Welcome to the School of the Word. This is Lesson 22 in our teaching on the Book of Romans titled, Sovereignty of God. Our teacher today is Alan Smith.
Let God be God. I was telling Mike at the beginning of the teaching here that I feel like in my life that I've had 40 years of teaching. And it's almost like I have to forget it all for what God's doing now and where He's going. I don't know if you can hear what I'm saying, but like in Romans, as in teaching Romans and in speaking different places, it's like when you get up there to teach and to speak, you want to rely on what you've said and thought of before. It's automatically like God is just erasing all of that. And He said, hey, I've got a new thing to say. I've got a fresh thing to say. Check your memory at the door. And it's a scary place to be. It's a place to fly in the Spirit, for sure. But it is a scary place to be and an exciting place to be. So let's look at it in chapter 9 as God starts to get into this. What Paul is saying, we need to let God be God, but maybe we don't really know how God thinks. Let's learn a little more about how God thinks. And Paul shows us a little more about how God thinks. I hope you don't leave mad. I hope you leave feeling safe and secure. Okay? Now, let God be God. Romans, Book of Romans, what I'm teaching. I call it three-thirds. Here's what we got. Chapters 1 through 8 are the first third of the book and gives us Paul's example explanation of the gospel of the grace of God. Now, this is important. Paul begins the first 8 chapters with explaining to us the fallen state of man and how God's grace has been ushered in. The chapters 9, 10, 11 are the second third. Here Paul turns to Israel to demonstrate just how God works. Now, this is what we're going to get into a little today. Just how does God work? How does God think? And you're going to discover that God does not think like you think. I do not think like God thinks. You're going to find, you're going to find out that God is in control. And He has an attitude. Now, watch this one. The third third is found in chapters 12 through 16. Here, Paul instructs us how to live and preach inside of the understanding of God's attitude. Very important, don't you think? Now, Paul starts off, I'm going to move quickly. Now we're going to get into some particular understanding, particular information. If you'll allow it to, it could even feel a little boring, but it's not, because we're leading to something. Paul's leading you into a path. Paul has what's called an anguish. He says it like this, I speak the truth in Christ, I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Paul says here he's in great anguish for his people, the nation Israel. Here Paul is giving this message to the Gentiles of freedom, of forgiveness. But yet Paul says he is in anguish for his own people. The comparison would be, do you have people in your own family or people that you know that do not walk in the knowledge of the truth of Jesus Christ? It causes you pain. It causes you anguish that you want them to have the revelation of the truth. This is what Paul is saying about the nation Israel. Paul describes it as great sorrow and unceasing anguish. As we realize this, going into chapter 9, we realize that Paul is in this emotional state of anguish for his own people. Now, Moses had the same experience in Exodus 32. What is that experience? Watch this one. Now, this was with Moses. So Moses went back to the Lord and said, oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They have made themselves gods of gold, but now please forgive them their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book you have written. That's huge. Moses so loved God's people that he wanted to be the sacrifice, if he could be, for them. Do you see it? That's what Paul was saying. Let me take the consequences of Israel. Moses is saying, let me be a sacrifice for their sin. It's not that he could do it, but it shows you where he was spiritually. How much his love for God's people was greater than his love for himself. That's his point. That's his setting in this part of Romans. Paul, like Moses, was saying, if I could, I would. Paul gives us an example of how people are that we want to reach in the gospel. Paul, now watch this one. In that first few verses, he says, I have anguish for these people. So in your family or your friends, you have sorrow. You want them to come into the knowledge of the truth of the kingdom of God and be set free and have joy. Now look at Paul's response, though, to these people he cared for. He wasn't angry with them. He does not give accusations with bitter words or denounce them in any way. Paul's example of being in the Spirit is that he would lay down his life for them and their unbelief. Part of the reason for his anguish is made clear here. Paul recognizes the tremendous possibilities the Jews had, which they did not take advantage of. Now, as he moves on into this one, Paul's anguish we see is they had it made. Not only was he sorrowful for them, but he said in verses 4 and 5, he said, but look at what they had. Theirs is the adoptions of sons. Theirs is divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs. From them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all forever. Praise, amen. So Paul says, I've got great anguish, but one of the reasons I have this great anguish is because they had it all. They were sons, and they had divine glory. Divine glory being the Shekinah glory, the cloud and the fire that God led them with. As we can see today, God leads us with the same fire, the same cloud. We are now the sons of God. We can now see that we have received all of these things. We can say Paul had anguish for Israel, but Jesus has anguish for us. Now watch this one. Here were Israel's advantages. First, they were the chosen people of God. Second, to the Jews was given the glory. Now that part is very good. I can't get into that one. Well, I won't have time. But when we start understanding the presence of God, the presence of God in worship, hopefully we'll experience here in a little bit, is that presence comes His glory. It's something that you feel. It's something that drives the demonic bonkers. So much so they leave. It runs off the demonic and it draws the angelic. Are you with me? Is anybody excited? I'm very excited. Amen. Thank you, Ron. Third, the Jews had the covenants. Fourth, Paul says the Jews had the law. Fifth, the Jews had temple worship. Sixth, the Jews had what? The promises. And seventh, Paul says the Jews had the patriarchs, those tremendous men whose names are Abraham, Moses, and David. So his anguish was, you've got it all, but yet you're missing your visitation. I believe that today there is a visitation of the glory of God upon this planet. We can say that evil is getting worse, but this we know, that God's glory is always enough to trump any evil. So if we have more evil, we have more glory. It's up to us. Where will you spend your time? You can say, well, I think Stephen, I heard his message, heard it last week, I was on frustrations. And it dawned on me that there's more things to get frustrated at in life now than I've got time to respond frustrated to. Our frustrations make you angry and all of these things. But just as there's more frustrations to respond to, God says, I've got more glory to trump your frustrations. It's your choice. It's our choice. And that glory is necessary so that we have something that will shine to the lost world. So as evil is greater, glory is much more needed. And it's through us that He wants to shine. He goes on with this. Finally, the blessing was that Jesus Himself, the Messiah, came through Israel. I must move quickly. It says this in Romans 9, 6 through 7. It is not as though God's Word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Now watch this one. I'm telling you, we got a tall building to get over. Follow me, please. Holy Spirit, come. Help me to say a few words and give great revelation. For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are His descendants are they all Abraham's children. He's beginning to clue us in on something. On the contrary, through Isaac shall your offspring come. In other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but is the children of who? The children of who? The children of promise. Now, hang on to this one. This is the thought Paul's getting ready to carry us through Romans 9 on. Who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated. At the appointed time, God will return, and Sarah shall have a son. Now, let's watch this. This is who God is. This is who God is. God had made Abraham a promise. And God said that He has children of promise. Here they are, the children of promise. It was a biological miracle, and that was God's promise. Sarah, I think, was 90 years old. Abraham, 100 years old. Sarah laughed. God says, I am going to wait. God's promises are always tied up with whatever is impossible. God's promise comes when you find yourself in the place of the impossible. God has a promise to you in His Word for every impossible thing that you encounter. What happened with Abraham? The children of promise. It required God's own supernatural activity. We are now the children of promise. It took a supernatural activity on God's part to pull it off. Do you know what you contributed? Nothing. It had to be a point of promise as a point of impossibility. God doesn't want to fool with what we bring to the table. It's easier for Him to create out of nothing. Here's what happens. His promise is based on what He does, not upon what men do. Now, we've got to catch Paul here. Paul is trying to tell us about the character of God. He says, God's promises are based on God. It's not based on you. What happened with Abraham? Ishmael was Abraham's firstborn. He should have inherited the promises to Abraham, but he didn't. Ishmael stands as a symbol of man expecting God to honor his own ideas. You know the story, the handmaiden. You know Ishmael. Abraham couldn't wait on God's promise, so he was going ahead and help God. Well, I need to do what I can for myself before God will take over. You've got to understand, when God makes a promise, the only thing you do is you wait on it. All you got to do is wait. The hardest thing in the world to do is wait. So what happens to it? Ishmael. How many Ishmaels do you have? How many symbols in life do you have? Not waiting on God's promise. Isaac, the divine promise, inherited the promises of God. So that's the reason we have so many things in our life going on that are Ishmael's and not Isaac's. Now do you understand why could it be important that we hear from God? Why do we want to hear His voice? Why do we want to shut our internal voices down? So we can hear His voice, so we can have more Isaacs and less Ishmaels. You say, but Alan, I've got too many Ishmaels. Lay them at the altar. Repent. Now, let's move on. We misread the promises about prayer. And I want you to watch this one quickly. I'm going to move through it. Sometimes we misread all the promises about prayer and think that if we get an idea of what we want, God has to do it. We think it's our idea. So I'm in prayer, so now I have the legal right to just to say anything I want, and God needs to do it. So Christians go through life with 99.9% of their prayers never Ishmaeled answered. Right? They're not the Isaac prayers, they're the Ishmael prayers. What would happen if God would answer them and bless them? But what this teaches us is that God is committed to do what He has promised. What's that song y'all sing, Karen? Or I think Kelly sings it, Do What You Promised Again or something. It's what it's talking about. Do what you promised. If you want God to act on your behalf, find a promise that He has given. Can you catch it? Now, Paul starts to throw a little something else in here. More revelation, more understanding. Watch this one. When God acts outside of His promise, it's called His grace. You see, God's got His promises in His Word, then He's got His grace and mercy. God is bound to His promises. His grace is free will offerings. We get to live in the time of both of them. How can we miss? We're like Israel was. We got it all. He goes on to say this as Paul moves forward in Romans 9. He starts speaking about the sovereignty of God. Now, you've heard that word, sovereignty of God, this and that, and you think, what in the world is the sovereignty of God? The sovereignty of God is the biblical teaching that all things are under God's rule and control, and that nothing happens without His direction or permission. The sovereignty of God means that. It means that God's in control, God rules, nothing happens without His direct permission. The sovereignty of God. Everybody got that? When you have a sovereign nation, it means that nation's going to do what it cut and pick and pleases. It's going to do what it wants to do. Now, I want you to hang on to this thought of the sovereignty of God. Watch this one. What then shall we say? Paul goes on to say this. Is God unjust? Not at all. For He says to Moses, and I just showed you that, I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. Paul quotes this. And I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Paul goes on to say now in Romans, it does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. That pretty much shuts us out, being good or bad. Now, Paul's not giving us a teaching here on to be good or bad. This is not about us being good or bad. This is about God. He's trying to teach us about the character of this God in whom we serve, because they were trying to make up a God. Watch this one. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, brings Pharaoh in here with Moses, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, Paul's saying here, God has mercy on whom He wants to have mercy, and He hardens whom He wants to harden. Can you handle that? Can you handle that? I told you God has an attitude. Now, the only place you can preach and teach this is in a little country church. Probably. God has His attitude. I'm just telling you, God's real. He is serious about this thing called life, and we're in it. He is very, very, very serious about what is going on in my life and in your life. Paul's making the point. God's sovereign. God thinks. God's in control. God is bound to His promises, but He's got more going on than just His promises. He's got an attitude. So He says, God has mercy on who He wants to, and if He doesn't want to, He doesn't. He might even harden their heart. What He's saying is, God created Pharaoh's hard heart. Now, I've heard people say, well, God doesn't do that. Well, take it up with Paul, is all I know. Now let's watch it. The truth about God, which men dislike the most. Things sounds like David Letterman, doesn't it? Top 10 here. The truth, I thought about it when I thought, could I do it? The truth about God, which men dislike the most. We are having to face the fact that God is a sovereign being. God's real. God's God. When you pray, did you know you can change God's mind? Because He's a sovereign God. You won't change His mind on His promises. But you can change His mind on His grace and His mercy. Is that not exciting? So we pray His promises and we ask for His mercy and His grace. We can change. Why? Because He's sovereign. That means He can do any cotton-picking thing He wants to do. Anytime He wants to do it, ever how He wants to do it. Now, to trust anyone with that kind of power is to put ourselves into the hands of someone who might destroy us. I put that in there. God's sovereign. God could squash us like a bug if He wanted to. I told you a few weeks back, the only reason God didn't kill Hitler was because He wanted me to get saved. If God would have killed Hitler, He would have had to kill me before I got saved. God's grace and mercy didn't squash Hitler. Because God's grace and mercy is on the earth. He saw me. He had to wait on me. He waited on me. The reason He doesn't destroy all this evil is because He's still waiting on people to receive His grace and His mercy. People told me, well, Alan, God's judging America. I said, no, He's not. When He does, you'll know it. I said, because we won't be standing here talking about it. When God's judgment comes, you don't have to wonder if it's God. Write 10 books and sell them. I think this is God. Come on, somebody. Can you not see His grace and mercy permeates the earth? He is not judging. He's not. His grace and His mercy is still there. So we are to be about the Father's business, which is not proclaiming when God destroys. We got good news to tell. And that good news is His grace and His mercy and His saving hand is still here. And the closer to the end we get, the greater the message becomes. Isn't that exciting? We do not trust anyone with absolute power over. So we get into this situation Paul's talking about. God's sovereign. He has great power. And He has it over you. So psychologically, we get scared of this God who has this great power. All power. We must get rid of the idea that His sovereignty is going to be destructive to us. God has great power. He could squash you like a bug at any moment. But because He's sovereign, His love is greater than His wrath, and He is choosing to love the unlovable and giving us His grace and His mercy. I'm so glad God's sovereign. Because His love totally surpasses His wrath. He's a sovereign God. Isn't that amazing? And the way the wrath of anybody, we don't want anybody to get what they deserve. You can pray it in. Pray for God's grace and mercy on this city, on this town, on this country, on your loved ones here. What? Pray it in. Bring God's attention to it. He's real. But remember, He's got an attitude. His sovereignty is our only hope. Praise God. Now, Paul says that God declares His own sovereignty, goes on to here in Exodus. Let me show you this one quickly. God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on who I have compassion. That's in Exodus. Who was Moses that God would choose him? Now, look at it. Be serious here. Moses was nobody in himself. He was a murderer. He got raised up in a rich man's house. He got raised up, got floated down the river, raised up in Pharaoh's house. He was a big dude. But then he messed around and killed somebody. Then he ran for 40 years in the wilderness. That's Moses. For 40 years, he had been living in a desert, a nobody, I put. Then what happens? God, because He's sovereign, God picked him up, made him a messenger, gave him a name that became known throughout history. I can stop right there. Do you get it? Are you seeing who God is? Moses, murdered, run off 40 years, did all of that. Look at Peter, denies Him, da-da-da-da-da-da-da. But God, because He saw, Peter didn't pick himself up. Mo didn't pick himself up. God picked him up. He made something out of them. They changed history. Moses doesn't have a last name. You know him by his first name. He's so big. I can say Michael Jordan, you'll say Michael who? You don't say Moses who. He's famous. That's famous. And he killed somebody and run away for 40 years and God picked him up. God's sovereign power makes you a little scared of him and love him too, doesn't it? Why? God just woke up one morning and chose to do it. That's why. Because he's sovereign. God's got a mind. He's real. The same with Pharaoh. God allowed Pharaoh to continue to resist his will. Through God's sovereignty, he did not stop him. That was still God's choice. Paul goes on to say in this conversation, he says, "Then what then shall we say?" Watch this one. Is God unjust? Not at all, for he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's what?
Mercy."
Mercy. Please remember that. "For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in the earth. Therefore God has mercy on whom he has mercy, and he hardens the hearts of those he wants to harden." Here's what he's saying. God raised up a Pharaoh. Moses couldn't have been a Moses in glory had he not had a Pharaoh to come up against. In God's sovereignty, he's chose us. He's chosen you to be raised up against the Pharaohs in your life. You're a nobody. You've run. You've murdered. You've lied. You're hidden. God looks at you in His mercy and says, "I want to raise you up. I'm going to give you some problems in your life." But He says it's an impossible task that He has raised you up to. But because it's impossible, He is supernaturally going to intervene and you can watch His hand work. Amazing to me. We just need to see. Paul's trying to tell us. Now, seeing what God is not saying. Watch this one. It goes on in verse 19. And I must hurry. Forgive me for going fast, but I must move. "One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who can resist His will?" So Paul's in this conversation. They say, "Well, if God's sovereign, God hardened Pharaoh's heart, why is God blaming us?" Good question. You find yourself in situations. You can say, "Well, I didn't put myself here. I wasn't born here. This is really..." You won't say it's God's fault, but in the back of your mind, you're saying it's God's fault that God has me in my situation. So if it's God's fault that He put me in this situation because He's sovereign and He causes everything, gives all this permission, why does He want to blame me when I do wrong? That's the question. Here we see the hidden accusations that men bring against God. We do this constantly, bringing these accusations against God. It sounds logical. Now, here's where Paul starts to go. It sounds logical to have this conclusion about a sovereign God. How Paul answers man's logic. Is anybody interested? Watch it. Paul has four things to say in reply to man's logic. First, the Scripture says, "But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him that formed it, why did you make me like this?" You know, I've told you all the story. I had cancer when I was 37. I'm now 62. You do the math. And I was given 3 to 6 months to live. Evidently, I lived. I'm still here. This is not spirit. The main thing God said to me was, I asked God to reveal me to me, that I might meet Him clean. I was dying. I said, "I'm going to meet you here in a few months, God. Show me my heart." The first and biggest thing God said to me, He said, "Alan, who are you to defend me?" Well, I'd preach and teach and I'd do all these things. And I said, well, God, I thought it was to defend your word and you. He said, it's pride. He said, it's harder to live unto me than it is to defend me. He said, who are you to defend me? The great and powerful God. I got it. All of a sudden, all of my time was freed up. But I was scared to live for Him. It's easier to be tough and talk loud and defend God's holy word and God. But it's a hard task to live for God before men. So hard. That's what's going on here. Paul is saying, who are you? Where were you? You understand it. Paul is saying our logic is wrong. We are weak, frail, limited in our knowledge and understanding. Come on now, let's get real here a minute. We only last a little while, and God lasts for eternity. We only last a little while, God lasts for eternity, and we're going to tell God. Is anybody catching the drift of Paul here? Man's logic through history proves him to be, at best, foolish. This is our logic. With all of our logic, we make great blunders and we end up doing things that are extremely hurtful out of our great logic. God is not a logical God. But for the sake of man, we have the example of Job's life, which Trevor teaches incredibly. The life of Job. Everybody knows the life of Job. He had a great life, and all of a sudden he had a terrible life. Everything went wrong. Kind of like around my farm last week. Everything broke. Everything went wrong. Well, Job's might have been a little worse than that. So Job finds himself in this place. Everything. He even had three demons that tormented him. The Bible calls them friends. Okay, I'm sorry. Back up here. Back up. Overstepped there just a little. Y'all can tell when I go south. Now, in Job chapter 30, 38 through 41, God appears before Job and says this. See, Job's complaining to God. Said, hey, I take that back. Job never complained to God. He just said, Job said to God, can we talk? I'd like to kind of defend my case here, God. I think this is getting a little out of hand. And here's what God appeared to Job and said. All right, Job, you wanted a chance to argue. You wanted to ask me some questions. Here I am. Now Job really done good up then, and he was really doing pretty good then. But hear me. God has an attitude. Okay? When he's had enough, trust me, he's had enough. Now, but before you ask me a few, I have some to ask you. Can't you feel it? I feel it going up my back. I'm like, oh, gosh. To see if you are qualified to ask them of me. God gives Job a logical answer. Job was operating out of something that was logical. Hey, God, don't you think this is a little much? Could we talk? God says, okay, let's see if you're qualified to talk to me first. Then we'll talk. So God gives Job a logical answer. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Where were you when the morning stars sang together and I flung the heavens into space? Where were you there? Where were you when all things began to be worked out? Good question. Can you enter into the secrets of the sea? Do you understand how the rain works and how the lightning appears? Do you understand these things, Job? Why? These are simple to me. Right? He's just trying to get the situation qualified here. Job, I'm sure, hangs his head. God goes on. Look at the stars, Job. Can you order their courses? Can you make the... Somebody say that word. Who? Yeah, one of them. Shine forth in the springtime. Can you make Orion stride across the winter sky always on time? Can you handle the universe, Job? Now, God's just qualifying the conversation. Job says, no, I'm sorry, I don't qualify. God says, all right, let me ask you some more questions. Goes on a little further. Can you handle Satan? Some translations here will use Leviathan. Do you know how to handle this fantastic dragon who can wreck a third of the universe with his tail? Are you able to take him on? God's just trying to qualify the conversation. Finally, Job ends up on his face in the dust before God and says, Lord God, I didn't know what I was getting into. I just meant to say a few things to you. Does anybody get the feeling of where Job's at? You see, you got to remember, God's real. He has feelings. He has an attitude. He's sovereign. To just say glory, hallelujah, His love exceeds His wrath. Isn't that wonderful? Now here's Paul. You want to see the second point? Watch this one. Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? Goes on. This is the next verse. He says, I mean, everybody knows this. Nobody questions that. Nobody questions when the potter is making the pottery that the pot's going to say something to the... I mean, everybody knows the one who's making the pot is the one who dictates the creation. Right? The potter here is sovereign. The pot's not. The pot's not. I could go somewhere with that one. Now, we now can understand the sovereignty of the one that does the creating. Are you with Paul here? God is calling the pottery to come into agreement with its created purpose. He's the potter, we're the clay. Now here's where God is sovereign. And He did something that I'm glad He did, but I'm not sure He should have. Oh, I'm here. Where were you, Alan, when I created the universe? Where were you? Okay, here goes the conversation. God has given the pottery His sovereignty. God created you. He created me in His image. What's different in us in creation? He's given us our sovereign will. He's the potter. We're the clay. With sovereignty. We can be a pot, but we can choose not to hold water. We can be a pot. We can be what God's forming us in to be, but God's made us in His image. So, He gives us the power of sovereignty. Can you imagine what will happen when our sovereignty meets His sovereignty and it collides? Listen, God's created us all for different purposes and things. Just give in to the pot that He's created you to be. He's given you your life circumstances to mold and create you. Use your power of your sovereign will like God, the creator of the universe. And yield to what He's created you to be. Your destiny is in your pottery. That you can be a pot and sit on a shelf and not do what you've been created to be. Give in to it. Give in. Yield into what God has created you to be. Quit fighting it. Quit complaining and quit blaming it on everybody. Because God's a sovereign God that allowed everything to happen in your life. I couldn't say it again if I had to. Did you get it? Can I go on? Paul's third point is that God has two possible motives here. What if God, choosing to show His wrath and make His power known, bore with great patience the objects of His wrath? Paul is going on here. What if God, choosing to show His wrath and make His power known, bore with great patience the object? What he's saying is, God is holding back the object of His wrath. Prepared for destruction. What if He did this to make the riches of His glory known to the objects of His mercy? You see, the reason God is not destroying the earth today is because He's holding back His wrath because He wants to show off to you and show you His glory. Does anybody get that? God says, well, if I do that, I can't show my glory to Him. So I'm going to hold that back. You see, God's got a greater thing on His mind than wrath. It's called glory. That's His main thing. It's glory. If we ever expense of His glory and get it expended, we can then talk about His wrath. But until we do, let's just let it, it'll take care of itself. I have been created unto glory, not unto wrath. Glory, hallelujah. Where did I get to? What if He did this to make the riches of His glory known to the objects of His mercy, whom He prepared in advance for glory? God had this in mind all the time, even us, whom He also called not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. Is that not a great thing? It's amazing. Paul's third point is that God has two possible motives. As He says in Hosea, here's what, watch this one. I will call them My people, who are not My people. And I will call her My loved one, who is not My loved one. And I will happen that in the very place where it was said to them, you are not My people, they will be called the sons of the living God. We went over that 2 weeks ago. Those are the Gentiles. Us. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. Here's what he says going back to Israel. Through the number of the Israelis should be like the sand of the sea, only the remnant will be saved, a small portion. For the Lord will carry out His sentence on earth with speed and finality. Except He has held it, he's saying. What is Paul saying here? Is that God may have purpose and objectives that we do not see and understand, and He has every right to do it because He's sovereign. That's what he's saying. Don't think you can figure God out. You put God in a box. Come on, somebody. Well, I know how God is. Bless God. You shouldn't do that because me and God knows what you... Why, you have no idea what God's doing in somebody's life. At best, encourage them and love them. Help them. Come on. Paul is saying that it is God's long-suffering that allows us times to choose to follow Him. My goodness. You can say, well, Alan, I follow God. Well, yeah, you do a little bit, but I bet you there's a lot in your life you don't follow God. I got a pot, but I think it's chipped. God has given man the sovereign choice to follow and live for Him. God's made us in His image. Now, here's what Paul's trying to say. God is sovereign. He's big. But you're sovereign. God's created you. He has you a destiny. But you have a sovereign choice. You have a will. You have power like God when it comes to your will. The devil can't make you do it. You're using your sovereign power from God. We are not being forced to come to Him. We are drawn to Him. Come on. You see, if God wanted to force us, He could, but He doesn't. He gave us a sovereign will, so God can't force us, but He's sitting here trying to create this spiritual vacuum. He's trying to suck us into His presence with everything that He's got. Isn't that amazing? That's one thing I love about Elevation Church. First time I walked in there, it's like I got sucked in the doors. It's like a vortex. I'm telling you what's the truth. Of the presence of God. There's something spiritually happening. It's real. It's happening. They're not saying things just right and doing things just right. The presence of God, it's not because they've done everything right. It's because God has sovereignly chosen to pour out His presence. That's why. You can't copy them. You can't. It's a choice of God. Can we at this church pray? Change God's attitude and say, God, do it here. Pour it out here. You poured it out some, give us some more. That's right. Listen to us, Lord. Don't know how much you got for us, but give us some more. Lord, I'm sure there's some churches not using some of Your sovereign presence. We want it. Don't let it go to waste. I'm out of time. I'm not done. I've got a few more minutes. The very fact that God has given us a choice demands a response. He's given us a sovereign will. But you can't sit on neutral because you're sovereign with your will. It demands a choice. Go with God or get out. I heard a preacher 2 weeks ago said, listen, if you're sitting in our pew and you're not giving and you're not serving, we need your seat. That's pretty. How do you like that sermon? They were having six services a Sunday. They couldn't get everybody in. He said he'd been listening to people complain all week. He said, I'm going to fix it Sunday. He said, if you're not giving and not serving at this church, we need your seat. There's people outside. Listen, we're in that day, church. We're in that day. It is serious right now. But God will pour out His grace and He'll pour out His mercy. Paul's fourth point. It is just as Isaiah said previously. And you know what? I'm going to have to stop right there. It's 20 after 10. Now, I can stop there because the Lord said, okay, Alan, that's enough. So we're going to stop there. God let me talk up till now. But I got a feeling He's wanting to talk from here on out. Everybody for that one?
Yeah.
Have you caught just a little bit on the sovereignty of God?
Yeah.
He's real. He's big.
Yeah.
This is a big deal.
Yeah.
We can draw the attentions of heaven this morning in our worship to God. And my prayer is, let's let God be God.
Yeah.
Dear God, our hands are off of You. Like we could do something with You if we caught You. Lord, we ask You to catch us not catch You. You can catch us. You've been running after us. Dear God, the only thing I've contributed in my relationship to You is I ran away. And You ran faster and caught me out of Your sovereign will and love and mercy. So, dear God, out of the truth we ask You at New Life today, You'll be the most sovereign You've ever been. Since we've been here.
Yes.
That You might be glorified, that You might be God. It just dawned on me, that's what we said at the last revival. At Shiloh, didn't we? Let God be God. That's exactly right. Well, it don't mean it'll happen again, but I'm going to ask for it. Lord Jesus, let it happen again, greater and bigger. We pray that You'll be that God will be God in this place bigger than You've ever been. Blow the walls out, we'll build bigger ones or something. We'll put up a tent. But let us worship You today. Be sovereign, O God. Let us be sovereign and choose You in Your power and Your mercy. In Jesus' name. I'm done. Amen.